glad that you're joining us for part two of a five-part series, and you might be wondering how to pronounce it, or maybe you're not wondering, but is it stressless or is it stressless? I don't know whether it's possible to be completely stressless in this life. It's a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between the things you want and the things that happen. I mean, we have that. So it's not the idea of being stressless, although it'd be great to get a couple days like that. It's just, how do you stress less? Because the Bible says, Jesus says, and many other voices in Scripture say, we don't need to worry as much as we worry. We don't need to be as anxious nearly as much as we are anxious. We don't need to fear nearly as much as we fear. And we don't need to worry as much as we worry. So the goal over these 5 weekends is to help you stress less. And if you're joining us at one of our locations today, if you're watching live online or on demand or via podcast, we're really glad that you're here and joining us. So last week, we talked about the importance of following your stress. Like if you're anxious about something, you're worried about something, you're nervous about something, it's important to chase down what's at the root of it. And sometimes we know exactly, like there's a big project due at work, or you know, there's a dispute with a neighbor, or something just blew up in our family, or you're really battling an addiction, or you've got this incredible opportunity at work, but it is making you crazy and stressing you out and sucking up all your time and energy. I mean, sometimes we know what's stressing us, but often we don't. And if you struggle with anxiety, and again, we said last week, if this is like interfering with your ability to even sort of cope day to day, please see a doctor and please see a counselor. We have a list of counselors that we trust and recommend that's available at our locations, and we'd love to help you get in contact with people who can help. But if this is everyday anxiety, everyday stress, sometimes you don't know where that anxiety is coming from, and that's sort of the definition of an anxiety. It's an uncertain trigger. And so we said, imagine that your stress, your anxiety, your worry, your fear is like a rope, and you're feeling this end of it right now, but it's attached to something. And a lot of you would know what it's attached to, but often we don't. And we're like, yeah, I don't know. Why do I keep worrying? Why am I so anxious? Why can't I sleep at night? Why am I just nervous? Why am I 8 cups of caffeine into my day by noon? Like, what is really going on? And so what I encourage you to do was to see what was at the end of your rope. And we can find that there's usually something there. And the question last week is, what's at the end of your rope? Why is it there? And we saw that there were some things, maybe how people see you, maybe how your finances, maybe your family, you know, they're just stressing you out. So the question I ask you is, what's at the end of your rope? Just what's at the end of your rope? Why is it there? And you got a rope. You didn't get this rope, but you got a little piece of rope if you joined us in person last week. And I hope you've been praying about that in your morning time, or maybe prayer is new to you, or it's something that is a brand new concept for you. But I hope you will ask God and ask yourself, and maybe even ask the people around you, what is at the end of my rope? Like, what is this stuff that I worry about? And I shared with you, because over 350 of you gave us feedback as we got ready for this series. You answered a survey we put out there to our congregation and put online, and you identified your top five worries, your top five worries. So worry number one was this, letting people down. Just letting people down. You worry about letting people down. The second, what other people think of me. So it's sort of this idea, right, that I'm worried about me. I'm worried about what you think of me. I'm worried about what other people think of me. And I shared with you at the end of the message last week that I thought that this wasn't really an issue that I struggled with until God kind of convicted me right before I was, you know, a couple of days before I was preaching this message that, yeah, you know, you are worried about letting people down. You are worried about what other people think of you, because I convince myself that most days I'm not that worried. You know, you got to develop a tough skin. I get a lot of email. I get a lot of comments online. I've done this for 2 decades. You kind of, you know that criticism comes with the territory. And then God convicted me. No, the moment that you still care too much about what people think of you happens right here on Sunday mornings. Or anytime you put one of these on your face, you worry about what people think of you. And in fact, when this is not healthy, when I look at what is at the end of my rope, sometimes if I don't take control of this and surrender it to God, I will care more about what you think of me and how I did and did you laugh at my jokes than I do about, are you connecting with God? Did you hear God's word apply to your life? Like, that is not what I should be worried. I should be not worried about what I think or what you think of me. I should be worried about your connection with God. And when I get that right, it's a lot healthier for everybody. So this kind of owns all of us. But you said, letting other people down, what other people think of you, those are big issues. Some of you said personal failure. You're just worried. What if I blow it? What if I blow it with my family? What if I've already blown it? What if I blow it at work? What if I blow it in my relationships? What if I blow it with how I even treat or think of myself? It's just personal failure that your life isn't going to work out the way you want it to. Money, a big stressor, and then your kids as well. So that's what you said, but you also gave us very specific feedback, very helpful feedback, and thank you to everybody who has given us that feedback. I want to share some more excerpts of what you had to say personally about what you struggle with. And this sort of sets up what we're going to cover today. Somebody wrote this. They said, I've heard worry is the opposite of faith. In other words, if you really have faith, you're not going to worry. That's probably true, but we have to be careful about faith. Some people think they should have faith that God will protect them and their loved ones if they believe that, And they think it will decrease their worry. But then, look at this, something bad happens and their faith takes a nosedive and their anxiety skyrockets. In fact, those of you who maybe wouldn't consider yourself Christian or are on the front end of faith, this is one of your criticisms of Christians. You're like, well, you guys trust God, but then I see your faith goes like a roller coaster because you're praying for someone to get better. They didn't get better. You were praying that your marriage would get better. It didn't get better. You were praying about these things and it never really worked out the way you did, and now you're not sure whether you can trust God. And you're hesitant to embrace a God, you're hesitant to embrace a faith, you're hesitant to embrace a Savior in Jesus that you think might take you on the same emotional journey, and I get that. Okay, so that's what one of you said. Somebody else said this. Carrie once said, that's me, we have to trust in God, period. Now, if I ever doubted in miracles, I don't anymore because I said that 6 or 7 years ago and someone remembered it. Like that is, that's from a series called, I think it was called Three Letter Word, that you can trust God, you know, for something or you can just trust God, period. So I'm whoever that is, thank you. You're on my Christmas card list. I think you're the most amazing person ever. Not to trust in God to do something in particular because that may not be in his will. In other words, you know, what I was trying to say is you just have to trust God regardless of the outcome, which is hard because often we're trusting God for an outcome. It has to go this way at work. It has to go this way in my family. It has to go this way. No, you just need to trust God. So this person continues. So I think the answer to worry is a right perspective, but that might take a pretty large message series. Awesome. Somebody asking for more. That never happens to preachers, okay, ever. So whoever that is, you're awesome. Okay, next person said this. I worry that I might miss God's plan for my life because I'm A-type enough to go and make it happen on my own. That's a good point. I can be that way. Sometimes I get criticized for that because I have sort of a take charge kind of leadership, and often people will say, oh, you run the church, you know, when you're running it like you're a CEO, and I'm like, I know, but I think you have a role, you know, and so where's the line in that? But sometimes we can lack faith because we're just going to make it happen anyway. Someone else said this, I worry that God doesn't have a Christian man in mind for me. I heard that a lot from people who, you know, maybe are alone in life for the first time or the second time, in mind for me after a broken marriage, although it's what I think would be best for me and my kids. And that's the tension. And the tension that this sets up can kind of be framed this way. What's God's role? What's God's role in this? Like, if we're really, okay, if we're going to, let's say Christianity is true just for a second. What is God's role in this? And then what's my role? Like, what is your role? Okay, if God has a role and you have a role, what is it? And usually what happens is we swing to one extreme or another. And so sometimes if you're like, oh, it's all God, it's all God, it's all God, some of you would criticize that perspective by saying, no, 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 faith leads to apathy. Like, does faith actually lead to apathy? If you're really going to trust God, does that mean, well, I'm not going to go to the doctor. I'm not going to seek treatment. And you've heard that. You've heard that expression before in the church, outside of the church, in different religions. Some people are like, nope, you don't need to do anything. Just trust God. And that bothers some of you. And I think it should bother you. It's like, well, do I have a role? Well, my relationship is in God's hands. I have no control over it. My future at work, it's in God's hands. My health, it's in God's hands. Does faith like that actually lead to apathy? Or to frame it another way, is action a lack of trust? In other words, if you go to the doctor, if you take the pill, if you go for that career training, if you start the company, if you decide you're going to get help, is that a lack of trust? Is that you not being faithful? And some of you, you've struggled with that issue. And if you embrace Christianity, if you decide to follow Jesus, I promise you, if you haven't struggled with it, you will. It's like, what is faith and what is a lack of faith and where's the line and how do I find the line? And so I want to share with you just a phrase that's helped me at least summarize this and see if it'll help you. And then we're going to look at an Old Testament passage today that I think is a fascinating lesson in this tension. So it starts with this. God is in control. God is in control. And I know when you look out at the world some days, if you see it the way I see it, you're like, really? God is still in control? Doesn't feel like it when I see the headlines. Doesn't feel like it when I look at the news. Doesn't feel like it when I look at the world and sometimes my world. It doesn't feel like God is in control. And yet the scripture witnesses to the reality that God is in control. And I believe, and this has been part of Christianity for thousands of years, that God actually is control, in control. And that this is part of a plan that doesn't make a lot of sense half the time to the way we see things. But that God is in control. And if you have a hard time believing that God is in control when you see the headlines and you see what's going on in the world and climate change and politics and nations and what's happening in your world or your workplace or your family, I mean, just look at the universe. It hangs together by a delicate thread. And the more that we learn, the more we see and exploration continues, the more we realize this is a very fragile thing. We see it on the macro level. We see it on the micro level. I mean, when you start to drill down and you look at the cellular level and the atomic level and the nano level, I mean, the complexity and the intricacy and the interdependence of life really point to a very fine balance of control. And here's what I believe. I believe that's God who holds it in control. And he actually is in control of human history, as much as it doesn't seem like it some days. So I would agree that God is actually in control, but that's not the end of the sentence. God is in control, but you have a role. God is actually in control, but you still have a role. And Christianity in the Old and New Testament, as we understand our faith, it's always this tension between God's sovereignty and his people's action. And so we have a role to play. You have a role to play. There are certain things you need to do and you need to take responsibility for. And God is in control. So God is in control, but you have a role. Now, we're going to try to give that some more definition today as we go on. Another expression of it was penned about 1,700 years ago by a guy that we would come to know as St. Augustine. And he was somebody who converted to Christianity as a young man from a very different life. And the way he described it, I think, is great and has been quoted literally century after century after century. And it's as though it was written yesterday. It's just so helpful. He put it this way: pray as though everything depended on God, work as though everything depended on you. Pray as though it depended on God. And some of you, you don't pray a whole lot. All right, you just work. You just work, 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 work. You need to pray more. Some of you, you pray an awful lot, but you don't do anything. And you need to do something. You need to actually take responsibility. You need to get a financial plan. You need to apologize. You need to pick up the phone. You need to launch out that venture that you're afraid to do. So you pray, and I love this. Pray as though everything depended on God. And that means you're on your knees. That means you're trusting him. That's like, you're like, I don't really know, but I'm going to trust you with this. But work as though everything depended on you. You've got a business plan. You've got a spreadsheet. You got it figured out. You've got the team in place. You've gone to counseling. You're dealing with the addiction. You're handling the relationship problem. So you're praying as though everything depended on God, working as though everything depended on you. Now, I've worked with Christians for a long time in the church and, of course, many outside the church as well. But here's what I'll just say to those of us who would consider ourselves Christians, that often if Christians move toward one side, it's not that we're great at praying. We could always improve praying. We could certainly improve reading scripture. But I find that sometimes Christians don't take enough responsibility. I find that often Christians are like, well, I'm just trusting God. No, you should look in the mirror. No, you should get a plan together. And usually what keeps us from taking responsibility is the stuff at the end of the rope. If we're really going to deal with that, it's hard. And we're afraid. We're afraid of working on our relationship. We're afraid, okay? You've been through five jobs, and the common denominator in all your bad job experience is you. And now you're like, well, I think it's that employer, and I think it's that, and I think it's this school, and I think it's that. No. You gotta look in the mirror. You gotta pay attention. You've always struggled with money, but you don't have a plan. But to do that takes a lot of courage. And you know what happens in life? We lose courage. We lose courage. The older we get, the easier it is for us just to take it easy, be very conservative, not take any risk, try to preserve what we have, not grow anything. And I'm not sure that always serves us well. When I was 16 years old, I went camping with some friends from our church. So you think it would be safe, you know, all church kids going camping. We went up to Killarney, and we were there for 3 or 4 days. That's where I developed my dislike of camping, by the way. It started all the way back then. So we're up in Killarney, and we're out canoeing one day, and we're canoeing in this big lake, and we noticed this giant cliff about 75 feet up. And so one of the guys I was camping with said, hey, I'll give $100 to the first person to jump off that cliff. You know, when you're 16 years old, cliff jumping plus $100 is very, very logical. And so I'm thinking, that sounds good. I got to pay for the camping fees. So a bunch of us went up and we hiked around it, up the cliff, and we started looking at it. We did a little bit of not scuba-ing, but just anyone see any rocks? No, I don't see any rocks. You see any rocks? No, I don't see any rocks. Okay, I think it's safe. And so I was up there with a couple of friends, and I'm like, who's going to go first? And they're like, oh, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do it. And I'm like, all right, I'll do it. Because I always remember what my mom said. She said, you know, if your friends jumped off a cliff, would you do it? And I'm like, well, my friends aren't going to, but I'll do it anyway, right? You know, it made a lot of sense to me. So ruined my mom's advice and did the opposite. So, you know, in the mind of teenagers, we were like, okay, what is going to make this safe? Well, we don't see any rocks. And somebody said, well, you should probably wear shoes. You know, that'll help you break the water. And I'm like, okay. So anyway, I put somebody else's shoes on because I didn't have mine. We were barefoot. And for 20 minutes, our friend Dan is down in the canoe down below. And, you know, he's about 3 hours from civilization. So that should give us enough time, if anything goes wrong, for him to paddle his heart out for 3 hours. So we were pretty sure the safety plan was solid. And it took me a while to get up courage. But for 20 minutes, I did this. I went right to the edge. Then I pulled back. And I go up to the edge again, and then I'd pull back. But I was like, it's $100. I mean, I was 16 years old. I'm like, you know, what could possibly go wrong? And so sure enough, after about 20 minutes, they're like, you going to do this or not? I'm like, okay, I'm going to do this. So 20 minutes, I get to the edge, I jump. And I thought, okay, I've never jumped anything close to this before. And I thought, well, this isn't so bad. And I looked around, probably 1 second had gone by. And I thought, all right, this isn't so bad at all. And then I looked down, and there was 65 feet still left to go. And that's when I started to panic a little bit. And I thought, oh, my goodness. You have a lot of time to think when you're in free fall, by the way. And I thought, I haven't really thought about how to land this. What do I do? And then I remembered, I don't really swim well. So now what do I do? But I jumped, and so I'm thinking okay, not a cannonball. Don't do a cannonball. That would probably be a big mistake, so no cannonball. So I sort of uncrunched myself. And then I thought, I started to wobble, and I started to go forward. I'm like, oh, that's bad. And then I started going backwards, and I thought, okay, that's also bad. But you don't really have a lot of control. And I thought, oh, what if I go 15 feet under the water because I'm not a strong swimmer? How will I get all the way back up? So you have all this time to think. And finally, I hit the water, and it became very clear what was happening. I think I hit a little bit tilted backwards. It's all kind of a blur at that moment. And recovery from 15 feet underwater wasn't an issue because I kind of went splat. And I hit my back, and I totally got the wind knocked out of me. I went about an inch into the water. It is like hitting concrete, by the way, if you've heard that. It kind of is like that. My friend Dan came over in the canoe. They rescued me. They put me in the canoe. And about 30 minutes later, it took me 30 minutes to catch my breath. First thing out of my mouth is, where's my $100, right? Because I'm 16. Anyway, you know, I'm not saying that is a good, if you're 16, please don't do that, all right? But, I mean, there was something about me at 16 that was just fearless. And would I do that today? No. Should I have done that then? No. But you have a lot more courage when you're young. And we lose that when we get older. And that's why we're like, oh, it all depends on God. And we don't want to really look down. What's there? What's there? What's there? What's really there? So you got to pray as though everything depended on God, but you got to work. You got to do something. You can't just sit there. You got to work as though everything depended on you. There's this powerful story I was drawn to over and over again. I'm drawn to it in the Old Testament. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 through 40. And I'll set it up for you. Okay, so the Israelites are God's people. There's several million of them. And they were delivered from slavery. They were slaves in Egypt. You've ever seen Prince of Egypt, that kind of thing, all right? They were slaves in Egypt. And Moses delivered them through 10 miracles, 10 plagues. God delivered them through Moses. They got released into the desert. The Red Sea parted. You know, they got through to the other side. The Egyptian army was drowned. And they took 40 years in the wilderness. And I always thought when I was a kid, because I grew up in a Christian home, I read the Bible all my life. I'm like, why did it take 40 years? Like, that is a giant trip, 40 years. It actually, the trip itself was only 1 year. It only took them a year to get to the promised land. And that was taking, you know, the easy route. And so at the year mark, they had the opportunity to cross the promised land. And to make a long story short, they were too afraid to do it. And God said, because you're afraid to do it, you're going to wander in the wilderness for a generation. And so 39 years later, they finally are ready to cross into the promised land. And we're going to pick up that story told 39 years later by the leader who was still alive. His name was Moses. So he's like, he's reminding them of something that happened a generation ago, which some of them, many of them still remember. All their kids are now grown. And so I want you to think about what you're afraid of. And I want you to think about your funeral, okay, not in a morbid way, but just think, you know, 40 years down the road, 50 years down the road, 20 years down the road, whenever it is. Imagine you looking back on your life and saying, where was the fork in the road? What was I supposed to do that I didn't have the courage to do? Maybe it was launch that thing that God has called you to do. Maybe it's quit your job. Maybe it's start a job. Maybe it's get a job. Maybe it's ask her out. Maybe it's break off this bad addiction. Maybe it's go get help. I don't know what it is, but you're afraid to do it. You're afraid to follow your rope. And that's exactly what happened to the Israelites, and they were penalized for a generation. So now Moses is old. He's just before he's dying. He's telling people, he's saying, I'm going to rehearse this whole sequence of events for you, and I'm going to tell you what took place, and I'm going to remind you of how your lack of courage cost you. So we'll pick up the story there. Deuteronomy 1. Then, just as the Lord our God commanded us, we left Mount Sinai, traveled through the great and terrifying wilderness. So this is flashback, okay? Remember 39 years ago? Remember 40 years ago? Okay, we left just as God commanded us, and the wilderness was terrifying. I understand you were scared. I understand, like, life can be scary, and this was scary. As you yourselves remember this, people? And headed toward the hill country of the Amorites, when we arrived at Kadesh Barnea, all right, which was sort of right on the border of what would be the promised land, the land that God said, you go take it, this is going to be your land. I said to you, you have now reached the hill country of the Amorites that the Lord our God is giving us. Look at this, okay? This is the tension between God is in control, but you have the role. God is already giving you the land. He's giving it you. 39 years ago, remember I told you he's giving you this land? Look, he, God, has placed the land in front of you. Go and occupy it as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you. So just go. Remember that conversation? You were supposed to, just a year after being released from slavery, just go into the land, trust your God. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. And this shows up again and again whenever God interacts with people. Number one thing out of an angel's mouth or whatever is, don't be afraid. Why? Because people are afraid. I don't have the courage to do this. I can't stare down the addiction. I can't fix this relationship. I can't fix this family. I don't want to look in the mirror. I don't want to see what part of that I own. I can't start that. What about our safety? What about our security? I can't start a new career. I can't launch this thing. Like, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Now, that could have been the end of the story, and they could have gone into the promised land, but here they are 39 years later, and look what happened. But you all came to me and said, okay, first, let's send out scouts to explore the land for us. They will advise us on the best route and to take and which towns we should enter. Now, subtext, that wasn't really why they wanted the scouts to go in. Yeah, sure, the best route. They wanted the scouts to go in because they were afraid. Let's do a study. Let's dig a test hole. Let's try to figure this thing out. Now, Moses, who gets implicated in this, said, well, this seemed like a good idea to me. So I chose 12 scouts, one from each of your tribes, your provinces, your people groups. They headed for the hill country and came to the valley of Eshol and explored it. And they picked up some of its fruit and brought it back to us. And they reported, the land the Lord our God has given us is indeed a good land. It is an amazing land filled with milk and honey and overflowing. Like, it's amazing. But there was a majority report and a minority report. Now look at this. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you refused to go in. God told you not to be afraid. God told you not to be discouraged. And you refused to go in. Because the majority, the 10 of the 12 spies, said, the land is great, it's amazing, it's beautiful, but the people are huge, and the walls are tall, and they have armies, and like, we're refugees, and like, I don't think we're going to make it. And there were two who said, no, 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 all that stuff is true, but I think God is going to deliver us. And look what you chose 39 years ago, 40 years ago. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You refused to go in. You complained in your tents. And that's what you do, right? You're like, you go home, it's like, well, if God really wants me to do this, and why? How come this? If he wants me to start this, if he wants me to launch this, if he wants me to chase down this addiction, then why did he give me this addiction? If he wants me to fix my marriage, then why is it so hard? If he wants me to say I'm sorry, well, why did that person do that to me? You just complained, complained, complained. And this is what you said. Look what they think of God. The Lord must hate us. That's why God doesn't have our back. God doesn't care about us. That's why he has brought us here from Egypt to hand us over to the Amorites to be slaughtered. He's going to kill us. If I launch that thing, if I do that, if I quit it, if I start it, he's going to kill us. I know it. That's what God's like, right? Where can we go? Our brothers have demoralized us with their report because the walls are high, people are tall. And look at, then they quote it. They tell us, the scouts, the people of the land are taller and more powerful than we are, and their towns are large with walls rising high into the sky. All true. And then they said, and we even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. I was like, what is that? Well, they're the Nephilim, and like, oh, people debate this back and forth. But there were apparently people who were like 9 feet tall, 13 feet tall, and there was some race of giants probably in the land, or the precursor to the NBA, we don't really know what, but there are these giant people. There's giant people, and that's true. Like, they were there. But I said to you, don't be afraid or shocked. Don't be shocked. Don't be afraid. Like, you think I didn't know this? You think I knew this wasn't going to be tough? The Lord your God will go ahead of you. He will fight for you. He'll fight the battle. Like, we got this covered, just as you saw him do in Egypt. Remember Egypt? It was impossible to release 500,000 slaves and their families, but he did it. And he did it supernaturally. And that was just 12 months ago. And now you're like, well, I don't know. I don't know whether God can be trusted. And you saw how the Lord your God cared for you all the way along as you traveled through the desert, the wilderness. Just look at the metaphor. Just as a father cares for a child, his child. Now, he has brought you to this place. And for some of you, you're at that place. You got to start this thing and you're scared. You got to launch this thing. You got to quit your job. And you know what you need to do. You just lack your courage. You need to go fight for your family. But it means you got to look at yourself, not just blame your partner. It means you've got to make the relationship with your kids right. It means you need to say, I'm sorry. It means you need to do something. Otherwise, you're just going to worry and fret and stew and Now he's brought you to this place. But even after all he did in the past, remember how faithful he was? We'll see this at the end. You refuse to trust the Lord your God, who goes before you looking for the best places to camp. Remember, he's scouting it. You didn't need to send scouts. He's already scouted it. He created it all, guiding you with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. When the Lord heard you complaining, he became very angry. He's like, what more do I have to do for you? So he solemnly swore, not one of you from this wicked generation will live to see the good land I swore to give your ancestors. Here we are 40 years later, because you said no. Except there's one guy, well, maybe two. Okay, there's Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see this land because he had followed the Lord completely. Now, he was one of two who wrote the minority report and said, yep, high walls, big people, it's going to be tough, but God can do it. God can do it. Nobody listened to them. I will give to him, Caleb, and his descendants some of the very land he explored during his scouting mission. And the Lord was also, Moses said, angry with me because of you. He said to me, Moses, not even you will enter the promised land. Instead, your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, who is the other author of the minority report, will lead the people into the land. Encourage him, for he will lead Israel as they take possession of it. And then look at this. You know what they were scared of? Well, if we invade the land, all our kids are going to get killed. Our kids are going to get killed. I will give the land to your little ones, your innocent children. You were afraid they would be captured, but they will be the ones who occupy it. How ironic. You're trying to protect them. I'm going to protect them. You don't trust me to protect your kids, do you? So guess what? You're going to be dead and they're going to go into it because you wouldn't trust me. As for you, turn around now and go back through the wilderness toward the Red Sea because you're not going in. God is in control, but you have a role. God is in control, but you have a role. What is your role? And I'm going to guess that God is bringing something to mind. And it's something you need to start, something you need to chase down, something you need to quit, something you need to battle, something you need to fight for, something you need to really submit to God. And you're just afraid to. You're so afraid. You have a role. Pray as though everything depended on God, but work as though everything depended on you. So what does that look like? Well, in your role, when you think about your role, if you're a worker who doesn't pray much, pray. If you're just like, well, I'm going to do it, and we'll put the scouts in, and the scouts will figure it out. Oh, the walls are high, da-da-da-da. If they would have prayed, the workers would have been, oh, yeah, the walls are high, but we're going to be okay. God's in charge. So if you're a worker who doesn't pray much, pray. Pray. But if you're a prayer who doesn't work much, get to work. Don't just sit there. Do something. Take responsibility. Look in the mirror. Get some help. Talk to a friend. Figure out what you need to do and deal with it. So let's work through your five top fears, just through this matrix, just to give you something really practical and tangible to walk away with. Because this is your homework, to figure out your role. If you're a worker who doesn't pray much, pray. If you're a prayer who doesn't work much, get to work. So what does that look like? Well, if you're afraid of letting other people down, which is your number one fear, according to the survey, letting other people down. Well, ask this question. Are you? Like, are you actually letting people down, or do you just imagine that you're letting people down? Because remember, half of your worries and your fears don't even come true. They're not even true. Probably 98% of what you worry about never happens. So are you actually letting people down? And if you are, find out and then deal with it. Why did I let you down? Why am I harming our marriage? Why am I ruining this friendship? Why am I making it so my kids don't want to talk to me? Why am I estranged from my parents? Why does no one at work like me? Find out. Oh, you don't want to have that conversation. You need to have that conversation. Are you? And you know what some of you will discover? You're not letting anyone down. So then you can ditch it. You don't have to worry about it anymore. You're fine. And if you are, we'll deal with it. Because then you can look back and go, I dealt with it. I dealt with it. Second thing, what other people think of me. Key there is people. Well, why don't you focus on what God thinks of you, right? If I'm nervous about what you think of the message, or do they laugh at my jokes, or like, do they like it? What does God think of me? I'm loved. I'm forgiven. I'm secure. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to prepare. If you don't know what God thinks of you, well, first of all, start praying. Read your Bible. And if you don't know where to start, I would suggest there's a little book toward the end called Ephesians. E-P-H-E-S-I-A-N-S, Ephesians. Read the first two chapters. There's like over 50 things that God thinks about you in the first two chapters of Ephesians. And here's a surprise. They're all good. You're forgiven. You're loved because of what Jesus did on the cross. If you've trusted him as your Lord and Savior, God thinks well of you. And if your self-esteem is so low and your self-assessment is so cripplingly low and you're so insecure, go read Ephesians 1 and 2 and realize it's not what people think of me, it's what God thinks of me. And again, if you're letting people down, well, then deal with that. God will help you. What about this? Personal failure. Number three, personal failure. Ask yourself, if you're like, oh, I think my whole career is going to go down in flames. I think my family's burning up. I think my whole life is going to be a waste. Well, are you doing everything you can do? It's like, well, I'm worrying about it. No. Are you doing everything you can do? I mean, have you got a financial plan? Have you gone to counseling? Have you got some help? Have you got friends speaking into your life? Have you got some self-awareness? Do you know what's going on? Are you making plans? Are you making provisions? Are you being smart about it? Are you doing everything you can do? That's a good starting point, but still sometimes we get into a place where we're not 100% sure. Like, okay, what? I don't know. Should I do it? Should I not do it? Should I stop it? Should I keep doing it? I don't know. Here's a question I ask that's kind of the nuclear option. I love it. It's helped me so much. I've learned to ask it over the last decade. When you're really not sure, you've asked for wise counsel, they say it could go either way. Ask yourself this. 5 years from now, what will you wish you had done? For me, that's so clarifying. Oh yeah, 5 years from now, I'm going to wish I'd picked up the phone and said I'm sorry. So that's what I got to do. 5 years from now, I'm going to wish I fought harder for this friendship. 5 years from now, I'm going to wish I would have told them the truth. 5 years from now, I'm going to wish I would have quit. 5 years from now, I'm going to wish I would have stayed. 5 years from now, I wish I would have taken my health more seriously. 5 years from now, I wish I would have quit drinking, quit smoking. 5 years from now, it's so clarifying. So if you're like, oh, I don't know what's faithful, what's not faithful, smart people, they don't know either. 5 years from now, what do you wish you will have done? Isn't that clarifying? Some of you know right now what you wish you would do 5 years from now. And then do it. Just do it. If that's what you're going to wish you had done 5 years from now, just do it. What about money? What about money? Well, I would suggest, you know, rather than just worrying about it, or we're always, oh, those credit cards, they just keep rolling up, or the line of credit keeps getting bigger, or we'll never pay off our house, or, you know, we have more house than income. Create a financial plan. Create a financial plan. And we can help. We can help you. We have put, I think, 700 of you have gone through what we call the financial learning experience. And we're doing another one in a couple of months. And you can sign up today just at connectuschurch.com/FLE. It's called the financial learning experience, 2-hour environment. It's happening on a Sunday afternoon. We're just going to walk you through some basic financial principles and give you the tools to create a financial plan. There's coaching available afterwards. We want to help you win with the money that God has given you. We don't want you to live in financial certainty. And maybe your question is, well, no, you know, debt isn't our issue, but it's like, how do you steward what God has given you? We'll help you with that. Create a financial plan and you'll be much more secure. What about the fifth thing? You know, fifth top worry, my kids. Answer for that, don't miss next week. We're spending a whole week on your kids with pediatrician Dr. Rob Meter, who's going to join me for part of the message. And we're going to talk about it. He spends half of his practice dealing with kids and teenagers who struggle with anxiety, depression, fear, worry. Some very practical tips. So this week, pray as though everything depended on God. Work as though everything depended on you. So if you're not a prayer, start praying. If you pray a lot and you need to do something because God is in control, but you have a role. So this week, what's your role? What do you need to do? What do you need to do? And some of you, you already know what you need to do. And you just need to find the courage to do it. Because God can be trusted. He really can. Let's pray. God, a message like this can land in 1,000 different places with 1,000 different people. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would direct us to where it needs to land in our lives and in our specific life. Some people need to stop things. Some people need to start things. Some people need to say, I'm sorry. Some people need to reach out. Some people need to send that text, pick up the phone, knock on a door, apologize. Some people need to fight for their families. Some people need to take responsibility. Some people need to get help for an addiction. Some people Some people just need to trust you more at work and take the promotion, knowing that you have given them an opportunity that you want to use for great things. Some people need to stop. Some people need to start. And will you just help everybody figure out what they need to do? And God, thank you for the counsel of each other. Thank you for our small groups that are going to meet this week. And I just pray that people would be open and transparent and even trying to figure out what is their role and what they're struggling with. And so, Holy Spirit, would you just give us abundant confidence that when we know what it is that we are supposed to do, we can trust you, that you really are in control, that we don't need to be afraid, we don't need to be discouraged. You just give us that confidence and help us to trust you because you are in control. So help us to play our role. In Jesus' name, amen.